All right, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Welcome. We had last week off, right? We missed just one Sunday because of the potluck and the missionary report. All right, that's why I'm so confused and lost. I was prepping for next week's reading, and then Al brought me the quiz this morning, and I said, those aren't the chapters I was prepping for. So I'm very thankful that that Al clued me in. About 7 hours ago, I was able to go get some remedial reading done. So, did you do your reading? Did you get the chapters read? Yes, 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 yes. Excellent. This is no. I didn't quite get them done. No, no, no. Okay, honesty time. All right. We're going to do chapters 29, 30, and 31. I'll try to keep an eye on the clock and keep us moving, keep us paced, because this was the longest of all the reading assignments for the module. It was 47 pages worth. It was the longest of the reading assignments. So it's a good thing you had 2 weeks to get it done, right? Or 5 hours, depending on when you were reminded. Let's open the word of prayer and then see how the Lord blesses us tonight, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice once again that this evening you have provided for our time to assemble together. This is a grace provision that we haven't earned or deserved, but in your grace you have provided it. We thank you for your grace provision. We thank you for the blessings we have, not only to study your word, we've done that now, but 3 times today, but now we've got a chance to study about the history of how your word has impacted believers through the years and what they did about it. So I pray that we would be impacted tonight through studying their impact in their generation. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing with the Reformation, and centered primarily where? We started with Luther in Germany, and then we went to Switzerland, right? And who were the main folks in Switzerland? Calvin, that was the big one. But even before Calvin, we had Zwingli, right? I'm talking about Switzerland, right? Well, what about the Reformed faith outside of Switzerland? Now, when we talk Reformed, again, we're talking Calvinism, all right? Lutheranism and Calvinism, the Geneva or the Swiss churches, they kind of went in a little bit different direction than the Lutheran direction. And in the case of Zwingli, it was kind of unfortunate because they had large agreement on almost every issue except that one issue of disagreement in terms of communion. And so I think the Zwingli churches really went more the Calvin direction than the Luther direction. And we talked about that. Well, let's talk about the Reformed faith outside of Switzerland, okay? And so it's basically Calvinistic theology, but beyond Switzerland. And so for this, we go to France, and we go to Scotland, and we go to the other places, Hungary, and the other places where basically Calvinistic theology held sway. So while the Lutheran faith made gains among the Scandinavians, Calvinism won adherence during the 16th century in the Rhine Valley in Germany, in Hungary, in Moravia, in France, in the Netherlands, in Scotland, in Northern Ireland, and for a brief time in Poland, until Catholicism made the comeback and stamped out the Protestants in Poland. Calvinism formed a block between the Lutheran North and the Roman Catholic South. So, basically that's what this chapter is going to deal with. We've got 6 parts, but really the longest one to deal with is the first one, is dealing with France, as you study the Huguenots. All right, and I looked it up. How do you pronounce Huguenots? So I found one official dictionary and one encyclopedia that gave the pronunciation as Huguenots. I've heard about 5 other pronunciations over the years, and whether they're right or wrong, I will leave them in the hands of the Lord. I'm going to stick with Huguenots for tonight. All right, so here's the development of Protestantism here. And it was interesting because this is, it took hold in some ways, and then it got stamped down, and then it fought back, and then it took hold, and then they kind of came to a peace agreement and tried to live at peace. The problem was, I think, is the King of France was too connected with the Pope. The King of France was too tied in with Catholicism. And in competition against Spain for the power and the control of Italy. And so the idea that France would surrender Italy to the Spaniards was just unthinkable. And I think it kept France in the Catholic circles longer than they would have been otherwise. And anyway, just my thinking on it. So Francis I engaged in almost constant struggle with the Spanish ruler over Italy. And French interference in Italian affairs brought about the rise of biblical humanism because Frenchmen studied in Italy and developed an enthusiasm for sources of knowledge. We talked about the different impact of the southern humanism versus the northern humanism. Talked about that in previous classes. Jacques Lefebvre, I guess, however we pronounce that, Lefebvre, who was one such Frenchman studying the humanists of Italy who were interested in studying the Bible in the original. Lefebvre? All right. I have never studied French a day in my life, and I'm sure I'm offending everybody, but oh well. All right. There's some other background there. Let me skip on down. I do know that Meaux is pronounced Meaux, M-E-A-U-X, became the center of the teaching of these humanists who wished to reform the Roman Church from within so that it would more nearly correspond to the Scriptures. Well, how many times have we read that? Luther didn't want to start a new church. He wanted to reform Rome, right? And time and time again, these folks that say, we just want to reform the mother church, and it just never happened. It never happened. And they end up getting persecuted for the attempt. Lutheran influence, chiefly through the import of Luther's writings, became another factor in the rise of the Reformation in France. And I think this is significant too. I think this is absolutely vital. The printing press. All the writing that Luther did, all the sermons, all the commentaries, all the writings of Martin Luther. And even in the countries that did not go Lutheran, if they went Protestant, there was an influence of Luther in his writings because of that. And maybe at the end of the process, they ended up Reformed. They ended up Calvinistic instead of Lutheranistic. Nevertheless, the impact that the writings of Luther had, I think, is extraordinary. And we're going to see that again and again and again. We're going to see it in England. We're going to see it everywhere we're looking at here tonight. So, the upper middle class merchants, the workers in the town, they were dissatisfied with the monopoly of social and political position. You're looking at this in the power and the wealth and the influence and that there's resentments that grow on the basis of that. Monopoly of social and political position. And if you're not born into it and you're just a serf or what have you, and there was no vertical mobility under that system, and it was, you can imagine, it would be a frustrating thing. Versus a system whereby the Bible was being taught and being explained to you, and people actually started getting saved and reading the Bible for themselves now under the filling of the Holy Spirit. All right. I tend to discount the economic factors and the political factors and whatnot, and I think for the first time, tremendous numbers were coming to faith in Christ by the preaching of the gospel. And that is what led to the Protestant Reformation in each of these countries as it came down to it. All right. Of course, Francis was very alarmed at those Protestant ideas, decided to use force to stop the continued spread of heretical ideas. Well, yeah. If you can't win or can't win by logic, or you know, if you just want to shut them up, then yeah, that works. Just kill them. And they'll quit spreading those ideas. No. All right. The Sorbonne, you know what that was? It was an early university in Paris. The Sorbonne had also condemned Luther's writings as early as 1521, but it could not prevent the spread of Protestant ideas. That's the thing. They were getting printed. They were getting published. They were getting copied. They were getting spread around, put into people's hands, apart from what the university was publishing, apart from what the church approved, apart of what King Francis cared about, right? People were getting copies, and they were spreading them around, and they could be purchased. The printing press put published material down to an economic level where a mason, a stoneworker, a workaday kind of guy can go purchase one for himself if he wanted. You can appreciate that. All right. Watching the clock. Although the strength of the French Reformation at first was drawn from the ideas of the biblical humanists and from Luther, the conversion of John Calvin provided a writer who was able to popularize the Reformation faith. Calvin was French, and he wrote everything he did in Latin, as all the theologians did of that day, but then he also produced French translations of all of his Latin scholarship. And so he had that heart to put his material into the hands of his own native people. So John Calvin provided a writer who was able to popularize the Roman faith. And I like that phrase, popularize the Roman faith. Don't think of it in the sense of popularity or think of it in the sense of ear tickling. By popularization, what we're talking about is we're putting things in the hands of the layman. We're putting it in the hands of the average believer in the pew, giving them a Bible in their own language, giving them Bible studies they can read for themselves, giving them sermons they can read for themselves, giving them expositions on why indulgences are wrong, things of that nature. And the common person in the pew was able to think for themselves and read through the material, and I think that's what changed the world. And he provided, in John Calvin, they had a writer in the French language able to popularize the Reformation faith. And so in 1532, the Waldensians of southern France adopted Calvinism. Of course, they get persecuted pretty heavily. And because of that persecution, it caused Calvin to issue his first edition of his Institutes in 1536. Basically, it was an apologetic. It was a defense. It was like Justin Martyr and his apology trying to convince, in Justin Martyr's case, trying to convince Caesar that Christians aren't a threat, that Christians are going to be the best citizens in the empire because they believe in submitting to God and submitting to Caesar. Well, that was John Calvin's approach in the Institutes. You know, don't be scared of the Reformation. Don't be scared of believers reading the Bible for themselves. And went apologetic to defend the French Christians as loyal subjects to suggest that persecution stop. All right. He was as much the leader of the French Protestants as he was those in Geneva. Over 150 pastors trained in Geneva were sent into France between 1555 and 1556. Can you imagine? Man, you know, we're getting ready for our, you know, we've had one ordination. And then we're thinking about, well, when's the second one? When's the third one? When's the fourth one? You know, they had over 150 pastors. They trained them in those years and sent them into France. Despite the wave of severe persecution that began in 1538, anyway, got to move this along. After 1560, the French Protestants became known as the Huguenots. There's a big debate over where that name came from and what it means. Leading theory is it actually comes from the German. But in any event, they wore it as a badge of honor. Even if it was meant to be insulting, they accepted it. Kind of like Christians. Meant to be an insult, but they liked it. So we've been stuck with it ever since. In 1593, Henry of Navarre, keep that name in mind, leader of the Huguenots, became a Roman Catholic and ruled as Henry IV. You know, what makes you go from being a Protestant to a Catholic? Well, if it means becoming king, okay, I'll play along. It's a political thing, right? Like arranged marriages, like arranged religions. But he did issue the Edict of Nantes in 1598, which granted freedom of religion to the Huguenots, so they formed a tolerated state within the French state, gave them some protections, gave them, it was like a ceasefire. Basically, it was a promise that, all right, you can be non-Catholics and we'll stop killing you. All right? Nice of them. Well, it gets revoked not long after that. Louis XIV revokes it in 1685. So, well, it was nice while it lasted. And truthfully, even while it was still in effect, there were still difficulties in the meantime, as you might expect. So Louis XIV revokes the Edict of Nantes in 1685, and because he desired to have one state, one ruler, and one faith. Now, you know, that makes sense. If you're going to be a tyrant, you're going to be a king, and you want to control your people, having one religion to do it, particularly a religion that's very good at controlling people, then you might expect that adopting Catholicism might be the way to go. They were allowed to keep garrisons in several of the 200 towns in their hands. Anyway, 200,000 of them were forced to flee from France to Switzerland, England, Prussia, Holland, South Africa, and the Carolinas in North America. This was after 1685 when the Edict of Nantes was revoked. Because they were skilled artisans and professional men of the middle class, the loss of the Huguenots was a serious economic blow to France, and it was a big boost in the Carolinas. Okay. This loss helped to bring about her defeat by England in the struggle for colonies in the 18th century. Since that time, Reformed Protestantism has not had much influence in France, and Protestants have been a small minority within the population. All right. Anyway, much more to read about that, and there's a good bibliography in the text here for what to deal with if you want to read more about the Huguenots and the French Protestants. There's Jansenism, kind of a Puritan movement within the Roman Catholic Church. Again, how successful were they? Not so much, but they tried. Problem was that they were Augustinian. And unfortunately for them, In the Counter-Reformation, Rome was very interested in championing Thomas Aquinas, and if there was tension between Aquinas and Augustine, for the most part, the Counter-Reformation was going to champion Thomas and stamp down Augustine because too much of Calvinism and Lutheranism was coming from, was finding agreement with Augustine of Hippo. And so I think a similar circumstance with Jansenism. Their main roots were in Augustine's views, and well, okay. It's not going to go over well, especially at this time of Catholic history. So, anyway, there's more on that. I'm not going to emphasize a lot of that, but Pascal was a part of that group, interestingly enough. Blaise Pascal, if you are familiar with that name. The Reformed faith in Germany. Not all Germany was Lutheran. Some branches of Germany remained Catholic. Some branches of Germany went Calvinistic. Remember, there was no Germany at this time. There were just a collection of German feudal states, including Bavaria and Saxony and Hesse and Thuringia and all those other ones, including the Palatinate and some of these regions around the Rhine. And in particular, when Luther lost a lot of popularity among the peasants, he supported the baronies, he supported the leadership, and with respect to the peasants' revolt. And so a lot of folks wanted nothing to do with Lutheranism after that. Many became Anabaptists and then Calvinistic. Different things there. I'm kind of, that's a curiosity factor for me because that's my family's background. The Bollanders that emigrated from Germany, or that emigrated from what wasn't Germany yet, but when it emigrated there from 1751, they were Reformed. They were not Lutheran, they were Reformed in their faith when they came from Germany to Pennsylvania. All right. Reformed faith in Hungary, the Magyars. Well, problem is they dislike the Germans. And they might otherwise go for Lutheranism, except most of the Lutherans were Germans, and they don't like the Germans. So not kindly received. These are the things we laugh, we chuckle, but it's also human. All right? It's also human. And the background there. Scotland. Who do we thank for this? John Knox. There we go. That's right. The forefather of the plumber we had in our house years ago. Told you that story the other day. But all right. And all of this. And this is kind of interesting because the history of Scotland and all the connections of the history of England and the back and forth there and different the different reasons why Scotland embraced Protestantism versus how England embraced Protestantism, you know, just because King Henry wanted to divorce his wife and different things there. Anyway, this is fascinating, and I could spend the whole hour on John Knox. But all the connections with France... France and Scotland would form ties, and basically it was hostility against England. Anytime France and England were at war, they could get some help from the Scots attacking from the north, and there were political considerations for that. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of a thing. But also it kind of got to become a drag because the French would start to intrude upon Scottish business, and that wasn't so cool. So in any event, what I think is interesting is on page 313, a number of Scottish nobles were disgusted with French influence in Scotland and the idolatry of the Congregation of Satan. That's how they called Roman Catholicism. So they met in Edinburgh in December of 1557. And imagine politicians today doing this, gathering together in the state capital or the national capital and saying, making a covenant to use their lives and possessions to establish the Word of God in Scotland. Wow. We want the Word of God to be center stage in public life in our nation. And so at that point, Knox returns to Scotland as a fiery prophet of Calvinistic thought. And, of course, they're going to run into trouble with Mary Stuart and different things there. Interesting, though, the Reformation in Scotland was accomplished bloodlessly by the decree of the Scottish legislature. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of similar to how it was accomplished in Switzerland. It was accomplished by the vote of the people in all the different cantons of Switzerland. We talked about that a few weeks ago. All right, then there's Mary Stuart. Then there's the back and forth. Ireland. For the most part, the Irish stayed Catholic, except all the Scots that moved from Scotland into Northern Ireland. They brought their Presbyterianism with them. And so that led to trouble in later years. But through that, when all the Scots-Irish came to America, it brought Protestantism, it brought Presbyterianism to North America. So part of our American heritage comes through this this channel as well. Before 1700, about 200,000 migrated to North America. An unbelievable wave of that, okay? And so by 1750, they'd planted Presbyterianism in America, particularly around what is now Pittsburgh. Colonization of Ireland by Scottish Presbyterians was also one of the reasons why the northern part of Ireland is united with England and Scotland, while the southern part is a free Irish republic. And they never did accept the Reformation. They remained loyal to the Pope. And still to this day, one of the most Catholic countries on earth is Ireland. All right. Am I going to make it through this chapter before the top of the hour? I hope so. All right. Holland. And Holland is good because it's so connected with England in a lot of ways. When the Catholics were back in power in England, a lot of folks fled to Holland. They fled to the Netherlands and different things there. So the revolt of the seven northern provinces of the Netherlands against the Pope. And some of it was political, let's be honest. The Pope had granted them to under the Spanish, and they didn't want to be ruled by the Spanish. They weren't Spanish. And Spanish Netherlands said, you know, we don't want that. And so some of it was political, some of it's religious. And Queen Elizabeth was very helpful in that, especially after the Armada was destroyed. Lutheranism failed to win the loyalty of the Dutch. But again, it contributed to the Protestant mindset. After the Peasants' Revolt, Luther's insistence on the authority of the prince was distasteful to the Dutch, and so they went more Calvinistic. Remember, this was also the land of Erasmus and the Brethren of Common Life. Remember, that was an influence on Luther and his early salvation. Talked about that a couple weeks back. Anyway, a whole lot more on Holland than we have time to get into tonight. Victorious Calvinism, however, even though the Dutch went Calvinistic, they started to think for themselves. And they started to say, you know what, we got a couple of problems with Calvin's system. We'd like to maybe modify it a little bit. Okay? We don't want to overthrow it. We just want to kind of improve some things. All right? And they succeeded about as well as the people that wanted to improve some things in the Roman Church. All right? Meaning, wait a minute, you don't change us. You don't improve us. Well, Jacob Arminius, or James Arminius, his attempts to modify Calvinism so that, according to him, God might not be considered the author of sin. If everything is just absolutely determinated by sovereignty, well, then God's the author of sin. He controls every choice, including our choices to sin. Nor is a man an automaton in the hands of God. He's just a robot. You know, if you follow it through to its conclusion, you're just a robot. You don't make any choices. And he said, you know, I'm not comfortable with those. And so Arminius came up with some modifications to the strict Calvinism. Well, it didn't go over well. His colleague, Francis Gomar, condemned him. And then they called this assembly. And it wasn't even a real assembly. It was just a triumph of Calvinism. The Synod of Dort was not a fair-minded, let's sit down and talk about our ideas. You know, it was a political synod, and they executed and confiscated and did away with the Arminian followers as they could. Anyway, you ever read Hugo Grotius? Fascinating writings. Arminius did not want to make God the author of sin, nor man an automaton. He thought that these modifications, Calvinism, would eliminate those dangers to theology. Simple enough. Now, he had some other areas, too, like he believed you could lose your salvation. That's a problem. All right, I get that. We're not defending loss of salvation and so forth. I've had people accuse me of being an Arminian. All right. But you don't have to swallow everything they say if we say, you know, he's making a couple of good points. All right, not until 1625 did the persecution of Arminians cease. But Arminianism has had considerable influence on one wing of the Anglican Church in the 17th century, as well as the Methodist movement of the 18th century, as well as the Salvation Army. And these groups that are still around today have a heritage that goes back to the Arminian groups instead of to the Calvinistic groups. And then there's the, this is where John, I don't know how to pronounce Coseas, I should look that up. He was an able Bible scholar in Holland, developed the idea of a covenant of works. Covenant of works. I find it remarkable. biblical scholar in Holland, about this time that the Arminian Calvinistic debates are raging, and the guy who comes up with the covenant theology comes out of this this conflict right here. Anyway, the covenant of works with Adam that was replaced by a covenant of grace in Christ. That's the germ seed of covenant theology that was pretty dominant until dispensational theology came in. It's still, don't get me wrong, dispensational theology never overthrew it. It still is the largest segment of Protestant doctrine today is covenant. It's not dispensational. But that's where it was formed. So learn that name. All right, questions on chapter 29. All right, chapter 30, Reformation and Puritanism in England. And man, well, a lot of reasons why Reformation took hold in England, and everybody will be very quick to go to, well, Henry wanted a son, so he wanted to divorce his wife. That's why he separated from England. I mean, separated from the Pope. Why did the people let him get away with it? Why were the people eager to be free from Rome? And I think a lot of it goes, again, back to the Bible teaching, back to the Lollards, back to Wycliffe, and the fact that laymen were reading the scriptures in their own language. And they were preaching it, and they were getting people saved. They were giving the gospel. They were talking about personal faith in Christ and the individual priesthood of the believer. And so even though there were attempts to stamp it out, they survived. And teachings that circulated in the homes of the more humble people of England, and their emphasis on the authority of scriptures and the need of personal relation to Christ, the idea that you personally must trust in Jesus Christ to receive eternal life. And don't count on your church membership to get you to heaven, right? Don't count on the sacraments. The sacraments don't give you anything. They don't produce any value in you, okay? But you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Wow, newsflash, okay? And so folks were getting saved. And then they start getting writings from Luther. And they start reading those, and a lot of that was making sense. So there's a rising middle class. The Tudor monarchs were quite interesting. Do you ever see that HBO show on the Tudors? I don't recommend it because it's a lot of Hollywood and it's a lot of sex and nudity and whatnot. But where they do portray the Protestant Reformation is very well done. When they display the role of Henry in searching the scriptures himself and the defense that he makes of the against Luther's views. It's spoken about here. Anyway, basically, the War of the Roses devastated the old feudal system. I mean, that just went on for so long, and all of the dukes and all of the earls and all the barons and all the whole feudal system was just devastated by the Wars of the Roses. And so by the time you get to the Tudors, you get to their reign, now all of a sudden you don't really have the feudalism as much, and you start to have now a middle class. You have merchants, you have as it says here, a bureaucracy of the army and the rising middle class. And they were very happy to be done with Rome because all their tax money was going to the Roman church. All right, so the older feudal nobility had practically disappeared by 1485 because it committed class suicide during the Wars of the Roses. It's a nice way of phrasing that. Anyway, but they start looking around, and with all of the dukes and barons and most of those guys dead, or a lot of them, and now all of this land is owned by the Roman church. And so when King Henry said, we're taking that land and we're making our own church and we're going to start to distribute about two-thirds of it to the people, Yeah, the people were pretty excited about that. All right. So you plunder somebody else, you start giving away goodies, and you make friends. Okay? That's just the jaded and human part of stuff. But beyond that, there is, in fact, the spiritual reality of people reading the Bible for themselves and getting saved. And I think that's why when Henry sets up the Church of England, and then his son, Edward, makes it a little bit more Protestant, even with that, the common people said, no, we need more. So you end up with your separatists, you end up with your dissenters, you end up with your Baptists, you end up with your brethren in different groups there. All right, so the intellectual factor must not be ignored. You have biblical humanists, the Oxford reformers. You've got the what happens here when Tyndale and Coverdale start putting Bibles in people's hands. The student of the Reformation is always impressed with the way with the fortunes of the Reformation were so closely identified with the translation of the Bible into the common tongue of the people. Put it in their hands, let them read it for themselves. Luther's writings also circulated widely in England. Okay, now again, Lutheranism doesn't take hold, but the ideas of Luther's writings had an impact. And people started to think for themselves and started to search the scriptures and started to realize, wait a minute, we are saved by grace through faith. We are priests before God the Father. Scholars at Oxford and Cambridge studied the Babylonian captivity that Luther wrote. Interestingly enough, Henry VIII wrote, he did his own defense, he did his own scholarship of the scriptures, and wrote a critique of Martin Luther's material, and it's called In Defense of the Seven Sacraments. And because of that, because it was published, and because it put Catholicism in such a marvelous light, and the high prestige of the English throne, the Pope gave him the title Defender of the Faith. Defender of the Faith. And by the way, Queen Elizabeth still has that title. The Queen of England, the Sovereign of England, still maintains that title, the Defender of the Faith. They took it with them when they broke free from Rome and made their own church. All right. Been used by the Protestant rulers of England ever since that time. Anyway, then after Henry, interestingly enough, you can read more about Henry and the Tudors and Cromwell, Cranmer. Don't get those names mixed up. Cromwell was the politician. Cranmer was the archbishop. Pope wouldn't give Henry his divorce. Reason why was because Catherine was related to Emperor Charles. Okay, they were family. And the political marriage with Spain was useful for a time, but Henry never really liked it because she was his brother's wife first, and then she became his wife after his brother died. And he said, God's judging me because of I've taken my brother's wife. I'm under God's discipline because that's why I don't have a son, because I've married my brother's wife. And he found the scripture, did his own study, found a scripture and said, look. And anyway... since the Pope wouldn't annul the marriage, he started his own church and had the Archbishop of Canterbury annul his marriage, and that freed him up to marry Anne Boleyn. Okay. Again, it's all portrayed in the that HBO series, but I don't recommend it because it's pretty Hollywoodized and it's pretty all the nudity and stuff in there is problematic. All right. On page 323, this is the biggest thing you got to know about the Church of England. It's Catholic. Okay? The passage of the Six Articles by Parliament. This was the agenda that Henry pushed through Parliament, called the Six Articles. In 1539, it was proof that Henry had broken only the ecclesiastical tie. In other words, only the chain of command, who's in charge, the organizational chart. He rewrote the organizational chart. And took the Pope out of the top and put himself at the top, okay? And instead of a college of cardinals and that, he had archbishops of Canterbury and York and other structures of bishops and whatnot. So he redrew the pyramid to put himself at the top of the pyramid. But these articles reaffirmed transubstantiation, communion in one kind, celibacy, auricular confession, all these Catholic dogmas. In theology, the Church of England remained true to Rome. And so sometimes I jokingly call it the English Catholic Church. Right? You have the Roman Catholic Church. You've got the English Catholic Church. Sometimes I even think about Lutheranism as the German Catholic Church, all right, just because they're so liturgical and they are closer to Rome than they are to us. Anyway, and then what's the Episcopal Church? That's the American English Catholic Church, okay? Doctrine, sacraments, liturgy, the smells and the bells, right? The robes, the color scheme for the vestments and the wall decorations and the table coverings and whatnot. They do the same liturgical calendar, the same Advent season, the same Lent, the same Easter, the same. It's like it's just not Roman Catholic. It's English Catholic or American English Catholic or something of that nature. They have a different pyramid scheme. They have a different hierarchy. They've changed the organizational structure. And this is what we're going to talk about when we get into the ecumenical movement in the 20th century. And now these agreements that have been signed between Rome and these other liturgical traditions. All right? We'll talk about that when we get to the ecumenical movement. Don't lose sight of that, though, on page 323. When Henry finally died, oh, yeah, then you got the rest of his wives. Anne Boleyn didn't give him a son either. Anne Boleyn gave him Elizabeth. And we can be thankful for that. Elizabeth was a great queen, but the whole excuse that, well, God wants me to have a son. And, yeah, how's that working out for you? Because Anne Boleyn didn't give him a son. So, accuse her of treason and behead her. And actually, the charge was probably correct. It's debated, but it's probably correct that she did commit adultery. So then he married Jane Seymour. Not the actress. She did bear the son he wanted, and that's Edward. Later he married that before she died, and then Henry married Anne of Cleves, whom he divorced. So he was divorced, executed, widowed. I think that he didn't kill her, and then divorced, and then Catherine Howard, who he executed. And then Catherine Parr, who had the singular fortune to outlive him. All right. Yeah. Freed the church from the papacy, but put it under royal control as a national church. Then his son, Edward, takes it the next step. All right. When Henry finally died, the English church was a national church with the ruler as its head, but it was Roman Catholic in doctrine. It was Roman Catholic in doctrine. That changed a bit under Edward. His son, Edward VI, took the Church of England into a more Protestant direction. And thanks to the Duke of Somerset and the Duke of Northumberland and some of these other influences in his life, because he was a 9-year-old boy when he becomes king, all right? So he's not really calling a whole lot of the shots, and the influence of those dukes helped him to take the Church of England a little bit more of a reformed direction. Some of the things there. And then back to Mary, under Mary Tudor. Now it's back to a Catholic direction. It went back and forth a little bit. And then finally, and this is where, under Mary, is where Latimer and Ridley were martyred. And the motivation for the writing of Fox's Book of Martyrs came from this era, okay? And I think sometimes we lose sight of that because so much of Fox's Book of Martyrs goes back to the 1st century, 2nd century, some of the early Roman martyrs and some of that. But it also became very current. It was a book of current events as it reached up into the 16th century, as it reached up to the point of time in which it was written. And so the death of Latimer and Ridley and the testimony there is they were burned at the stake. You know, if you disagree with doctrine, that's what you do. You force them to recant, and if they won't recant, you burn them at the stake. That's in Matthew 18, right? Which step was that? You talk to them one-on-one, and you could talk to them with two or three, and then you burn them at the stake, right? All right. Fox's Book of Martyrs, written in 1563, recounts these persecutions in gory detail, and it aroused sympathy for Protestantism. In fact, this book, along with, I think, Pilgrim's Progress, this became really a powerful influence for Protestantism, I think, across the world. And then Elizabeth. You can read about her reign. She tried to find some kind of balance, some kind of peace between the Catholic factions and the Anglican factions. But then she started to struggle with some groups that were neither Catholic nor Anglican. They started to become independent. They started to become dissenters. They started the Puritans, all right? And Elizabeth wasn't sure what to do with them. So, are these on the test? I don't remember. Did you put these, the act of supremacy or the act of uniformity? All right. Pay attention to those. The prayer book, 1552, the Book of Common Prayer, some of these different things. The 39 articles accepted by Parliament becomes the creed of the Anglican Church, still in effect to this day. All right. Even though she was a bit of a moderate and trying to appease everybody and kind of trying to find some common ground, it upset the Pope. So he excommunicated her in 1570 and freed her subjects from allegiance to her. So she retaliates and goes after the Jesuits and some things there. This is where the Dewey Reams Bible comes from, by the way. An English language Catholic Bible. Some of you maybe have heard of that. All right. Then the Armada. And as soon as Elizabeth smashed the Armada, England has been safe for Protestantism ever since. All right. Then the Puritans. So here's the thing. I think the Lollards and that whole tradition of read the Bible for yourself, give the gospel, get people saved, the whole mindset among the population meant that they weren't going to be warm and fuzzy with the Anglican Church any more than they were warm and fuzzy with Roman Catholicism. They wanted the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. They wanted to study to show themselves approved. They wanted to grow. And so I think that the rise of the independents, the rise of the Puritans, and these different groups, almost really inevitable. So, on page 328, we're dealing with Puritans. Have you studied much of the Puritans, read much of their literature? Stan Newton has made, he majored in this. This was his main focus in church history. And it'd really be kind of fun to bring him up here sometime, let him teach a class on this era. Simply because this is, I'm weak in this realm, but he's very strong in this realm. All right. Puritans contended that too many rags of popery were still in the Anglican Church. Right? Well, yeah. They wanted to purify the Anglican Church in accordance with the Bible. And that's where the name Puritan came from. They wanted to purify the church. They were objecting to the use of the liturgy, the ritual, the vestments. They all just seemed popish, right? Saints' days. Do you pay attention to what saint day is this? Okay? I don't know, but you can look it up. If you're really dedicated to in the Roman system, it's critical. You got to know what all these saints' days are. What's coming up this week? What's coming up next week? What's coming up the week after that? How do you prepare for these different saint days? Which ones are significant to you and your family? All right. Clerical absolution, the sign of the cross, having godparents in baptism, kneeling for communion, use of the surplice by the minister. Those are the special overrobes that they would wear. They said, oh, that's kind of popish. We don't need any of that. They also deplored the loose observance of Sundays by Anglicans. It got pretty sloppy. Rodney Stark writes about this, too. The established churches that were getting paid by the state, they didn't care if people showed up on Sunday or not. Who cares? They're getting paid, right? The parish is supported by the taxation, and the bishop's going to get paid. So if the place is packed out or the place is empty, it doesn't matter much. In fact, it's kind of easier the more empty it is. Less people bother you, fewer problems, and you're still getting paid. Anyway, Rodney Stark's got some funny things to say about that. Anyway, different things here about the growth of the Puritans. I'll let you read through that. Richard Hooker, his treatise on the laws of ecclesiastical polity. Thomas Cartwright. Oh, here's where everything, Cambridge. Professor of theology at Cambridge. Cambridge became huge in the Puritan movement. All right. Then there were the separatists. Major point of difference between the Episcopal, Presbyterian, and Independent Puritans so far discussed and the Separatist Puritans, different group now, was the idea of the church covenant by which the Separatists bound themselves in loyalty to Christ and one another apart from a state church. They said, so if Puritanism was in some respects an attempt to kind of influence the Anglican church, the Separatists stepped out altogether and said, no, we want nothing to do with that. We want to be completely separated from church and state. We want to be completely covenanted amongst ourselves. That's really the main distinction there. Richard Fitz, Robert Brown, some of these early names. Reformation without tarrying for any. All right, then there was another separatist group of Congregationalists. And sometimes they're called the Scrooby group. And that's the group that eventually became the Pilgrims. Eventually became, they went to Holland for a while, and then William Bradford brought them to Plymouth. Okay? Migrated America on the Mayflower. That was the group out of Scrooby. Scrooby, I just like saying Scrooby. Reminds me of Scooby-Doo cartoons or something. I'm not the only one. Yeah, there you go. All right, I'm not the only one. But it's interesting because, see, their idea was that they're going to covenant together in agreement to support one another. And they felt that those principles of rule, you know, govern, of authority by the consent of the governed, all right, that we are agreeing in this compact and we'll submit to your leadership, but, you know, we have a say, we have a vote. Different aspects there, the Mayflower Compact. I find that interesting. All right, then we got John Smith with Y. And how they came under the Mennonite influence, and then some of these other groups. The birth of these different Baptist groups. Did you read that? General Baptist versus particular Baptist. It came down to the idea of unlimited atonement versus limited atonement. The general Baptist felt that Christ's salvation was a general offer of salvation to the whole world, that he died for the whole world. The particular Baptist said, oh no, he only died for the elect. They were very Calvinistic. The general Baptists, I think, were also Calvinistic. They were just four-pointers instead of five-pointers. Not all of them. Some of the general Baptists were more Arminian. Okay. And then these groups that came to America, including Roger Williams. All right. Goodness, I'm going to run out of time. I got to stop one more chapter, too, don't I? Oh, this is terrible. The Counter-Reformation we've got to deal with. Okay. The Book of Common Prayer, the Long Parliament, the Short Parliament, the Rump Parliament. You know, there were some other things that were happening, too. Oliver Cromwell. There were some other things that were happening. It was really a questioning era. You know, what does it mean, the consent of the governed? And what does it mean, not only in terms of spiritual authority, in terms of the church you submit to and that, but even the divine right of kings? What happens when the king is a tyrant? And things that were enshrined in English common law ever since Magna Carta, that the king, yes, he was sovereign, but he had to abide by the common law, that he was not above the law, that he was a part of Magna Carta and agreed to that. And anyway, there's an interesting era here of English history where they killed their king. They threw down the monarchy. And under Cromwell, they created a republic. They created a protectorate. And it coincided with some adjustments to their Protestantism, to their understanding of the scriptures. And the English Civil War and the Oliver Cromwell, I think that period of English history is, if you don't understand that, then I think you're handicapped in understanding the American Revolution and some of the philosophy that underlies the principles of liberty enshrined in the Declaration of Independence. Some aspects there. Anyway, that gets beyond church history and to actual secular history. But you read about that here in this chapter, in Cromwell and the Long Parliament and the different things. Eventually they bring Charles II back, and then William and Mary. They actually get bailed out somewhat by the Dutch, and they bring William and Mary over and to become king and queen. All right. Here is where, too, there was reference that was made to Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah, and John Milton and Paradise Lost. And we already talked about Fox's Book of Martyrs. All of these things were taking place as people were thinking politically, and people are thinking in terms of freedom. People are thinking in terms of in things they never had the freedom to think of before. And it's interesting how the questions of secular authority and government and church authority and all these things took place at this time in England. Oh, excuse me. I was hoping to hold that off till 8:30. I just couldn't stop it. All right, questions on the English, chapter 30. This is the easiest crowd I think we've had yet. All right. Then the Counter-Reformation. This is where the empire strikes back. All right. Now, admittedly, there were some abuses, and it was undeniable. It got so bad that even Rome said, yeah, we got a problem, okay? You know, when the cocaine addict finally says, yeah, I probably need to cut back, okay? That's the problem. When priests and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and popes, they've got their concubines and their mistresses and all this other stuff, all that corruption had to stop. And they realized that. They said, you know, we're not helping our cause here, and we're giving the Protestants ammunition. So there were groups within the Roman Church that tried to limit those abuses. They tried to, remediate some things. But in terms of dogma, in terms of doctrine, in terms of any of the claims of Protestant Christianity, oh no, there is no room for flexibility or discussion or even a conversation. Even to bring up the ideas is not thinkable, because that cuts to the very core of what Romanism is. You can't say the Bible alone, because the Bible alone, sola scriptura, does not do you any favors. The Roman system falls apart if it's sola scriptura. You've got to have the Bible and the rulings of the church and the church councils and the rulings of the popes. All of that has to be placed on equal footing, or the whole system falls apart. So sola scriptura, no way. Sola fide, by faith alone? Oh, no. The Roman system is not faith alone. The Roman system is a whole lot of works. All right, you show your penance, you show your devotion, you do your mass, you do your rosary, you do your penance, you do your giving, you give all these things, and very much. And the more you work, the better you are at working, the more grace you can earn from the Queen of Heaven. Okay? And that's just unthinkable in the Protestant mindset. How do you earn grace? That's like a married bachelor. It's nonsensical. It's a built-in contradiction. Earned grace? You're going to earn the merits of Mary and Jesus and the saints and whatnot? No, you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. That's why they call it grace. So, Counter-Reformation. And good chart there on page 339. Pope Paul III. Anyway, I'm going to run out of time if we get bogged down in this. This I thought was interesting on page 340. If, as La Tourette suggested, the 19th century was the great century of Protestant missions, it can be said that thanks to Portuguese and Spanish explorers and the Jesuits, Dominicans and Franciscans, the 16th century was the great century of Roman Catholic missions. And I agree with this. This is huge. When Rome fought back, this is how they did it. Remember, it's not a coincidence that Martin Luther and Christopher Columbus were so close, okay, in time. It's not a coincidence that a whole new hemisphere just opened up and the age of exploration was upon us. And then Martin Luther was writing his writings, all right? And so what starts to happen in these early centuries, while Reformation churches were trying to figure out how to be churches, trying to figure out how to not be Catholic, trying to figure out how to have pastors and churches and do what they're doing and evangelize their own people in Germany and France and Scotland and those places. Well, the Roman church responded by sending Jesuits and Franciscans and Dominicans and all these missionaries all over the world, particularly to the Western Hemisphere, all right? Particularly with the Spanish explorers, the Portuguese explorers, and the French explorers. All were sent with Catholic priests, with missionaries, with monks. That's why we have all the missions we have in Texas and all the missions up and down California. All those missions was the spread of Catholicism to the pagan world. The Protestants were a little slow. The Protestants didn't get that in gear until the 19th century. Really, although the Moravians were earlier than that, the Moravians got their act together, but very few Protestant churches got their missionary-minded act together for some time. And I find that to be unfortunate. All right. Nice map there on Roman Catholic expansion. Follow the arrows, look at the maps. All right. Any questions on the Counter-Reformation? What was the council they held? Trent. Trent. And the Latin name for Trent is where we get Trident, the Tridentine Mass. Okay, so something references Trent or something references Tridentine or Trident, same thing. It's basically the formal condemnation of the 100 anathemas against Protestantism. Talked about that this morning as well. And then the 30 Years' War. So the Protestants made their Reformation, the Catholics responded with Trent, and then it was war until 1648. Okay? It was war until, I mean, it devastated most of Europe in the back and forth. All right. So the 30 Years' War. The defenestration of Prague. I love that. Do you know what defenestration is? Do you know what it means to defenestrate? It means to chuck somebody out a window. Okay. It's a great word. Hard to use in Scrabble because it's so long. But anyway, the defenestration of Prague in 1618 provided the spark for the 30 Years' War when they chucked the guy out the window. In 1618, Protestants had thrown the representatives of Matthias from a window in the castle of Prague to the muddy moat. And when the Matthias died, the Bohemians selected Frederick, ruler of Protestant Palatinate, as the ruler of Bohemia. And so, all the war. Anyway, more reading on that. In fact, I never did. There was a book on the 30 Years' War I wanted to buy a while back, and I never did. Then the Reformation in retrospect. Aspects there. The end of the chapter. I'm just out of time. Another good map to look at. Okay. Questions? Remember the East, the Orthodox Church in the East? They had no Protestant Reformation ever of any kind. There was one emperor who kind of, sort of paid attention to some Calvinistic influences, and they killed him for it, right? They dismissed him as a heretic, got rid of him. The Orthodox Church had no Reformation. The Reformation was entirely in the West, primarily in the Northwest of the West. Primarily in the iron and clay. I think the South was too iron, not clay enough. If you understand Daniel chapter 2 with iron and clay. Okay? Thank you, Father, for tonight, for your faithfulness, for all your blessings. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.